Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32.
This is just something I had to look up after we talked about it last weekend a little bit. And the reason I had to look it up is because I'm taking a Piedmont course that we're offering here. And one of the things they, for my homework this time, they said they have to ask a family member what question that they had. And at the time, the only family member I had was my wife. So I go to Christy and said, okay, you got to help me with my homework. And what was your question? What I had to do is ask one of the family members to give the question that they would most want answered about creation. We're in Genesis, studying the origins and stuff. So I'll go ask Christy what question would you want to ask about the origins of everything. And your question was, Christy, what was your question?
Evil?
Yeah. So one of the last things we talked about last Sunday was Exodus chapter 32, verse 14. And King James Version said, and the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. And we had a short discussion about evil there. Well, I hadn't looked it up before, and I wondered what the definition of the evil was. So on the back there, I went to lexicon for that in Hebrew, and it means evil. But it depends on the context that it's used in. You know, even us can say somebody's evil, but the way we say it, it's got the other meaning to it that means good. You know, the word we throw out all the time now is gay, which don't have the same meaning it did a long time ago. And if you look there on all the translations that the various I got 21 translations there, and 14 of them translated as evil, and the other translations translated as something else, trying to put it in the context of what it's talking about. So, looking at the Bible as a whole, even though this word is translated evil 442 times in the Bible, in the Old Testament, you have to take it in the context that it's being given. And it said, King James Version says, and the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. Well, the evil is the judgment that he was going to mete out to the nation of Israel because of the sin they had with the golden calf that was made. But if you look at the definitions on the back, the context that it's in, probably the second translation there might work better, is evil, distress, misery, injury, or calamity. God was going to have some type of judgment upon them, which would be some kind of distress, some kind of calamity, or misery, or injury, or whatever that he was going to pronounce upon them, except that Moses interceded on their behalf. And it says he repented. The more modern translation, probably the most modern one we have, is the ESV there. And it says, and the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. And I think that's the context, the meaning it has there. Because God, the most often use of that word ra there is moral evil. We know God is not morally evil. We know that by the whole context of the Bible. So that's not a good translation for it. But one of the problems that we have in English is because the Geneva Bible and then the King James Bible was so widespread use, and King James is still widespread use, some of the translations, the words that are used in the translation, still permeate all the other translations because it's ingrained in the American language. The biblical words are ingrained in English language so much, so when translators translate something, unless there's some kind of academic thing that shows that it should be something different. Generally, they leave the King James terms alone when they translate something. So, therefore, most of the translations still hold on to that original King James language when they translate. Anyway, that's not off the subject, but it just piqued my interest, and I went back and I wanted to look at it closer from our discussion last Sunday. Okay, we're at verse 15 in chapter 32 of Genesis.
Ask a question.
Yeah.
These are several different kinds of publications.
Translations, yeah.
Each or most say repent if you pass the repentance. Uh-huh. And I was just looking it up. What I'm struggling with is they're speaking of the Lord repenting.
Uh-huh.
Now, what's our definition of repent when it comes to the Lord?
Time for change.
Change.
Change from what? Changes actions from what he was going to do.
Okay. There's several things I looked up, and one of the 12 or 13 I looked at, one was changing one's mind of wrongdoing, and all the others were something along the line of having done a sin, mm-hmm. or something like that, which goes against my brain as far as understanding the Lord who does not sin.
Mm-hmm. Right. It does not change his mind.
I just kind of want to
know.
Well, if you look at this whole chapter, and we're going to talk about something, we're running out of time here, but we're going to, yeah, this whole chapter, God has told Moses he's going to do something, and then he didn't do it. He's telling him he's going to do something else, and he don't do it. But what it is, if you look at it, say it closely, is God is putting Moses to the test. It wasn't that God ever intended to do that, but he's putting Moses to the test to see what Moses' response is going to be. And Moses' response in all cases I've seen so far is a positive response. So what it has done, God is using these different events to strengthen Moses' faith and strengthen Moses' resolve to lead the people of Israel. And we see from the beginning, we talked about this last Sunday, that Moses was really hesitant to do what God wanted him to do. Well, God is using these events that are happening to increase Moses' resolve to do what God had asked him to do a long time ago, you know, at the burning bush that he didn't really want to do. Now Moses is wanting to do it. He's got himself invested in the nation of Israel. And they're his people now. God said, they're not my people, they're your people. Moses basically said, yeah, they're my people, because he tried to intercede on their behalf. So he's buying into everything that God wanted him to do, where he was real hesitant before. And God is putting him to the test several times. I don't think God was intending to wipe them out, totally destroy them, start over with Moses like he said he was. But it's a test to Moses to see what Moses' response was. The same in the book of Job. You know, God wasn't mad at Job. I mean, all those terrible things that happened to Job, Satan caused them to happen. God allowed Satan to do that. But the whole point in the book of Job was, Job was a righteous man, but he wasn't that close to God. And Job went through all these different events. And God's purpose was to draw him closer to God, where he would know God better. You know, even him shaking his fist at God, why are you doing this to me, God? All that kind of stuff, you know. All that was a process to bring Job closer to God. Where Job understood God better. You know, where were you, Job, when I did all this stuff? Well, Job didn't exist.
But I think it's just hard for us to comprehend, because we have finite, you know, thoughts that God already knows everything before they happen. And the outcome of all that. So it's just hard for us, I think, to grasp that God knows already what's going to happen. And trying to, I guess, to have like a picture of that. It's very difficult for us because we're...
Well, we're in the middle of distress and hardship and stuff. We can't see God's plan at all. You know, why are you doing this to me, God? I mean, I'm supposed to be one of your children. You're letting all this stuff happen to me. It may be a process that God's taking us through for a purpose that we don't know about.
If a human being did that to us, though, we'd call them manipulative.
Yeah.
Or, yeah, that's true. Or, you know, putting us in that kind of, you know, predicament.
That is different between God being...
A human being's not all righteous, though.
Yeah, that's true.
Just.
Yeah.
I mean, totally moral.
What we talked about, God's ways are...
Yeah, hide
and hide. You can only wrap that around our mind.
You can't. That's why
you can't,
to,
yeah.
Have to leave the sovereignty of God all by itself. From it. Can't explain it.
So, trying to get started today. Moses was on the mountain. God gave him the law written by his own finger on the mountain. Moses was told by God that Israel had strayed. And I can just see Moses, no, my people wouldn't do that kind of thing. But God told him that. So he's going down the mountain with Joshua to see what's going on. And God's told him, I'm going to wipe them out and start over with you. Moses says, no, don't do that, God. You know, all these heathen people say you did that on purpose, take them out in the wilderness to do away with them. You can't do that, God. So that's sort of where we left off last Sunday. Verse 15. And Moses turned down from the mount, and two tables of testimony were in his hands. The tables were written on both their sides. On the one side and on the other were they written. And the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God graven upon the tables. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said unto Moses, there's a noise of war in the camp. And he said, is not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither is it the voice of them that cry for being overcome, but the noise of them that sing do I hear. So they're coming to realize, as they're coming down the mountain, initially they hear all the noise. They think there's a battle or something going on. And the closer they get, they realize, no, it's not a battle. They're partying down there. On there it says that the tablets are written directly by God. And if you'll notice the way it's written, it says they're written on the front and back. In other words, there's no space left on those tablets of stone. Now, some of the legal documents that you filled out before, they may have a block to where you put your narrative in there about something, and after you write a little while, there's some space there. And usually they'll maybe like a Z there where you can't add anything else in that block to show that nothing else can be added. Or if you're in the military and you're signing for property, you got maybe 15 lines, you sign, put numbers in four lines, and then you put a slash in where you can't add anything below it. That's what it's talking about on the tablets of stone. It's written front and back. There's no room left on that tablet of stone for anything to be added there. So that's one of the commentaries' comments there is that they were completely full. No space to add anything else. We're told in the Bible we're not to add to or detract from God's word. So that's the way that the law that Moses was bringing down on the tablets that were written by God's hand, that's the way they were. They were completely full. There's no space to add anything else where anybody else could add something to it. So the people were making loud noises and partying. And Moses is carrying the tablets of the law down from the mountain with Joshua. Okay, verses 19 to 21. And it came to pass as soon as they came nigh into the camp, and he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger waxed hot. He cast the tablets out of his hands and brake them beneath the mount. And he took the calf which they had burned it in the fire and ground it to powder and strode it upon the waters and made the people of Israel drink of it. And Moses said unto Aaron, what did this people unto thee that thou hast brought so great a sin upon them? So Moses is mad. Moses is angry. We've seen Moses in the past and what anger has done. Before he fled the Pharaoh's court, he had killed an Egyptian in his anger when he saw an Egyptian that was
harassing his people. And now in anger he's broke the tablets that were written by the finger of God. And then later on in his life we'll see where he's angry with people again, and instead of speaking to a rock, he beats a rock. So Moses got an anger problem. Moses got an anger problem. But yeah, it's for good reason, you know. But it's got him in trouble in the past. But in this case, you would think that God would get mad at him for breaking the tablets of stone. We'll see later what happens. But right at this point, we don't see where God gets mad at him right at this point. But him breaking the tablets of the law is in a way symbolic, because the nation of Israel have broke their covenant with God. Just 40 days before, they said, yeah, everything you told us, we're going to do. You know, we'll do exactly what this God in heaven that we heard his voice speak to us. Yes, we sign up for that. We're going to do that. Moses go up and he gets it written in by God's finger on the stone. And he comes back down and he gets mad at him and breaks it. They broke the covenant. Moses broke the law right there at the foot of the mountain. And Moses asks Aaron, you know, what'd you do, guy? You know, why are you doing this? You know? And but Moses understood that Aaron wasn't alone, but Aaron did allow it, and Aaron did implement what the people wanted him to do. Okay, 22 to 24, let's see what Aaron has to say about it. And Aaron said, let not the anger of my Lord wax hot. Thou knowest the people, and they are set on mischief. For they said unto me, make us gods which shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man that brought us up from the land of Egypt, we won't know what is become of him. And I said unto them, whoever hath any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it me, and I cast it into the fire, and there came out this calf. Don't that sound like one of our kids?
Yeah.
Don't that sound like one of our kids?
Yeah.
Moses appeared to have no sense of the seriousness of his sin, and he had no sense of the fear of a holy God on what he did here. Moses was sort of looking to Aaron to restrain the people and control them while he was up on the mountain. Aaron didn't do that. Aaron went along with them. And if you notice, Aaron quoted exactly what the people asked him to do, but he didn't say exactly what he did on his part where he cast it in the fire and out came this calf. No. Well, see, earlier he had fashioned that calf. You get the impression that he was proud of his workmanship, his craftsmanship, you know. And he offered sacrifices before it and so forth, you know. And he was proud of what he had done, seemed like, you know. But Aaron says, I put all the gold in there and this calf come out, you know. You know, but the people, you know, he told exactly what the people did, but not what he did. And that's often what we get from our kids when we approach, you know, she did so and so and so. Well, what'd you do? I didn't do nothing. And that's sort of what Aaron's doing here. You know, I didn't do nothing. You know, I was just doing what the people wanted to do.
Sounds like the people
in Washington. But it's real serious what was going on here. And we see over in Deuteronomy chapter 9 some more detail of what was going on here. That Aaron's sin was so great that Moses interceded on his behalf. We don't get that in Exodus, but when Moses is talking about it in Deuteronomy, he tells us what actually happened here. And Deuteronomy 9:20, and the Lord was very angry with Aaron to have destroyed him, and I prayed for Aaron also the same time. That's in Moses. So he interceded on Aaron's behalf with God, because again, God is putting Moses the test here. I'm going to wipe out your brother, you know. I said I can start over from you. I can find me another person to be a priest or whatever, you know. It don't have to be Aaron, but he's going to destroy Aaron, and Moses interceded on his behalf for his brother. I mean, he already interceded on behalf of the nation of Israel, and just another step to intercede on behalf of Aaron.
Okay, verses 25, 26. And when Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me." All the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. Now this word naked here bothered me a little bit, so I looked at it a little bit closer. It's possible they were physically naked because they were partying before the golden calf. And we'd seen before where one of the words used, the word play used earlier, had a sexual connotation to it. So it's possible that they were naked and celebrating before the golden calf. But there's another nuance to that word that's being used, and it means uncover. And we see throughout the Bible that the symbology of being naked is being your sin being exposed where all could see. And in the Hebrew word there is para, and some other meanings there is to let go, to let loose, to ignore, to let alone. To be let loose, be loosened of restraint, and there's several different ways it's translated in the Bible. It's a word that don't appear too often. It's not the same word that appears in Genesis when it's talking about Adam and Eve being naked, but it has the same sort of connotation to it. So it's not used very often in the Old Testament, but the sense it's given here is not just physically naked, but their sin was fully exposed for everyone to see. And Aaron made them naked. Aaron exposed their sin by assisting them in building the golden calf and worshiping the golden calf. So Aaron made them naked. Aaron made their sin visible before everybody by assisting them. So that's an additional connotation that they have there. They didn't have anything there to restrain them. Aaron didn't restrain them. Moses wasn't there to restrain them. They didn't have the Holy Spirit to restrain them. There was no restraint there. They were fully exposed, and their sin was fully exposed with no restraint. And that's what that verse is trying to get across. There was no restraint there for them.
Who are the enemies that he's talking about here?
Where are you at?
Verse 25. Because here I thought they were in the desert by themselves.
Well, no, they're not in the desert by themselves. They've already been attacked one time by the Amalekites. And I'll mention here in a minute that when the next verses we're going to look at, they have a perimeter around their, a guarded perimeter around their camp to watch out for their enemies. And, you know, anytime you have somebody in your area of operation, you're going to have observers there watching to see what's going on there. And same is happening to them. They're out in the middle of the desert in some other country's area. So they're being watched.
2 billion of them.
Yeah, there are 2 billion of them out there. They're being watched by the surrounding nations. They've already been attacked by the Amalekites and defeated them. So they're being watched by their enemies. So everything that they're doing, this the golden calf and having parties and worshiping the golden calf, all this is being observed by their enemies.
So are all those surrounding them?
Well, see, I don't know. They're not up this far yet, but they're sort of right down in here, I think. Somewhere down in here now, I think. But they're approaching the Edomites and stuff, but the Amalekites and stuff are down in this area.
So since they came out of Egypt, they were attacked by the Amalekites?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Remember when Aaron and Hur held up Moses' hands?
Oh, yes.
You know, and as long as he held his hands up, they were victorious over Amalekites. When he held them down, the Amalekites were winning. Remember that?
Yeah.
So they're being watched by their enemies, everything that's going on.
By enemies, meaning in camp or out?
Outside the camp. All the pagan nations are watching what Israel's doing and how God is dealing with them. And that's one of the things that Moses was saying there. If you destroy this people, everybody knows what's going on. They're watching Israel.
They're going to say, you brought them out in the desert to destroy them, to kill them. What kind of God are you? You can't do that to your people. Now, Moses is going to try to make things right here. And he says, okay, in verse 26, he says, Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. Now, isn't that typical? Moses and Aaron are Levites. So when he says, okay, everybody on the Lord's side, the Levites are the ones that come over because they're part of Moses' tribe. Now, it doesn't say any other tribe stepped forward, but the Levites came over to Moses' side. When he says, who's for the Lord? Step over here. And they stepped over there. Okay. So talk a little bit about restraints here, that there wasn't any restraints, they were naked. And God's given us a lot of restraints. One of the restraints that we have is the fear of God. One of the restraints we have is fear of our family. We'll do something that dishonor our family. Culture, conscience, both secular law and biblical law are restraints for us. So we got a lot of different strengths. Holy Spirit's a restraint for us. We've got the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So we got all different kinds of restraints where the Israelites at this point, they had none of those restraints, where it didn't seem like. But they were being broken down. One thing that we were talking about earlier, one of the restraints of our nation is the Constitution. And when you ignore or throw off the Constitution, then there's no restraints there. Anything goes. And we're seeing that now. So Moses has to do something to implement some kind of restraint there on his people. So he said, okay, everybody for the Lord, come over here. The ones for the Lord, they came over. So now in verse 27-29, we'll see what happens. And he said unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, put every man his sword by his side and go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp and slay every man his brother, every man his companion, every man his neighbor. And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And they fell, and there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. For Moses said, consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, even every man upon his son and upon his brother, that he may bestow upon you a blessing this day. 3,000 men were killed. Now, that sounds like a lot of people, but how many men were there in Israel?
You remember? About 200,000.
Well, there are 2 million total, but men. We're talking about men here. I think it's 650,000,
isn't
it?
Yeah, something.
And from that, we sort of extrapolated and we said it's 2 million people based on the number of males. There's about 2 million people.
I don't.
Yep. And 3,000 of those were killed. So what percentage is that? 0.5% of the men were killed. Now, if you look at percentage-wise, it's not very many that were killed if you look at all the males there in Israel. But the commentaries, most of the commentaries you read seem to think that the only ones that were killed were from the tribe of Levi. Scripture don't tell us that. Scripture don't tell us that, but when you see who came over, only the Levites came over. And Moses said, and the way he said it was, let's see. Slay every man his brother, and every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. So he's given this order to the Levites. So basically what he's telling the Levites, who are for the Lord, purify yourselves. everybody that you know of that had anything to do with this golden calf of the tribe of Levi, your brother, your neighbor, your companion, go kill him. So they go throughout the camp. It says from gate to gate. That means from one end of the camp to the other end of the camp, because it says gate there, and they have a perimeter around their encampment now, but to protect them from the Amalekites or any of the other enemies that might be there. And it says go in and out, throughout the whole camp, from one end to the other, and kill everybody, your brother, your neighbor, your companion, of your Levites that you know of that had anything to do with this golden calf. So, if you look at it that way, later on, I think it's Numbers, they did a census of all the tribes of Israel, and they were 22,000 male Levites. Okay, if you add on the ones they killed, now this is a census a few months later, if you add on the ones they killed, that'd be 25,000. And 3,000. What percentage would that be? That's 12%. Sounds worse, don't it? Now, between the time they did the census and this time, when they got to 22,000, a plague happened that killed a bunch of them. So, just guessing. Just guess. Okay, say 5,000 got killed in the plague that killed a whole bunch of them. That would make 30,000 Levites. That's just Calvin thinking. This is Calvin thinking. That sounds like an offering to God to make atonement for their sins. That's what it sounds like to me. Now, there's a lot of assumptions here, assuming that it's only Levites they killed. And we know how many there are later on. And add that to that, it'd be 25,000. We know some died in a plague, so roughly 10% of the Levites, if we use all these assumptions, were killed to make atonement for the what they had done with the golden calf.
Very violent offering. That's
yeah, especially if it's your brother and your neighbor and your companion.
It's still a lot of.
And Moses says, all those for the Lord come over here. Yeah. And this is a test of the Levites. How dedicated are you to the Lord? Are you so dedicated to the Lord that you're going to kill your brother? Are you so dedicated to the Lord you're going to kill your neighbor and your companions? And are you that dedicated to the Lord? This is a test of the Levites. And what's God going to do with the Levites? He's going to make them his priest.
Yeah.
He's going to make them a priestly tribe. How dedicated are you to the Lord? Are you going to purify yourself? Are you going out and kill your brother and your neighbor and your companions? So are you going to kill 10% of your people to purify your tribe?
Since we're postulating,
yeah.
How does one identify he who should be among the three?
I don't know. For one thing, they know. They were right there. They know who was participating, who were the leaders in it.
Well, if you walk over and now declare yourself of the Lord,
mm-hmm.
even though one has sinned, you now have confessed your sin. I'm just theorizing.
Yeah, I understand.
You step over the line, I confess my sin, I was wrong, and now I choose to be on the path of righteousness. Mm-hmm. So, is that atonement? If it is, are they now amongst those who will do the killing? Or did they just identify themselves?
I would assume everybody stepped across the line with Moses or the ones that took their swords and went out and did the purification.
So, when, again, with the subject, we don't know.
Yep.
So, if what has occurred is those who did not step over the line of the tribe of Levi, they have identified themselves now,
yes,
in a political way as well.
Yes,
and that is, I'm not for Moses,
right? And that might be with the ones that were died, those ones were killed.
It is a way also to get rid of those who are against
right
leadership.
Right. And it don't tell us that, but I see it, my reading of Scripture is that's a purification process for the tribe of Levi. Getting them prepared to be the Lord's priests. Now another speculation is how they identified people is Moses had ground up the golden calf into powder and people drank it. One of the tests in the Mosaic laws for people who had lied or whatever is if they drink this potion, then their belly swell or become sick or whatever. And one of the, they don't tell us there, but one of the common commentators' speculation is those that drank the water that was mixed with the gold, certain people got sick, and that's the ones they killed. But don't tell us that. So that's just more speculations, you know. But however they were identified, 3,000 were killed. They don't tell us exactly what tribes, but if we assume it's the tribe of Levi, then that would be close to 10% of the males in that tribe was killed. And most likely the leaders in the process of worshiping the golden calf.
Hey, you young bucks.
Disturbing our classroom. We need some peace and quiet so we can get
educated. Tell them we're learning how to take care of them. Oh boy, they don't want to be
educated. Maybe a month or 3,000.
Well, we didn't cover too many. I'll stop there. We didn't cover too many verses, but I think we covered some good stuff today. So we'll pick up at verse 30, where Moses is again interceding on behalf of the Israelites. Let's close with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful this time to delve in your word. Lord, oftentimes we'd like to know more specifics of what's going on, but you've given us everything that we need to know in your scripture. Lord, help us to understand what you're trying to communicate to us through your word. As we go in your sanctuary now, Lord, we pray that all our words and deeds and songs of praise will be pleasing in thy sight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.